Bible, please. We're turning this time to Daniel, and we're in chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, and we'll read the entirety of this chapter today. So Daniel chapter 12, reading from verse number 1. And do remember, as we start to read, that these first few verses are really the conclusion to what was a lengthy prophecy in chapter 11. So it's really very, very much connected to chapter 11. But Daniel 12 and verse 1, let's hear the Lord's word. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And we end there at the end of the chapter. Well, again, if you take your Bible, turn together with me to the book of Daniel in chapter 12, where we were reading. And we're focusing particularly on verses 2 and 3 today. Verses 2 and 3. Now, we're not going at that speed the whole way through. In fact, I'm intending to finish Daniel next Lord's Day, in God's will. But for today, we're in verses 2 and 3. It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now let's bow in prayer just briefly. Our Lord and our gracious God, we look to thee for the help of heaven at a time like this, that your Spirit would enable me for the preaching of the word, that your Spirit would take up the scriptures and apply them with power to all of our hearts, encourage your people, restore us from coldness of heart where that's the case. Be pleased, Lord, to speak to any who are lost, if necessary, and bring forth fruit, we ask, from the preaching of your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. This final prophecy in the book of Daniel started in chapter 11 after the angel of God came to Daniel in chapter 10. And throughout chapter 11, there were all sorts of troubles indicated that would be faced by God's people. They were going to go through hundreds of years without their own independence, tossed back and forward between the control of the Persians and then some of these different Greek kingdoms, the Romans too. There were going to be some particular periods of excessive hardship. But the point of this prophecy was not just to say that there was going to be lots of hard things. The whole point was that despite the hardships, despite the difficulties, despite the long wait, despite periods when it looked like all hope was gone, yet God would fulfill his promises, that the Savior would provide salvation, he would bring hope with him. So last week we started to look at the beginning of this chapter, and whoever you take Michael to be, certainly the significance of it seems to be that after all the difficulties, God was going to work, Christ was going to work, the Savior would rescue his people. I suggested to you that it's a reference to the coming of Christ into the world, his incarnation, his work, his death, as he redeems a people. He stands up to rescue. And you know, whenever you think about the work of Christ, when he came into this world, his completed work has a lasting impact. In fact, because of the finished work of Christ, when he first came into the world, you can say that history is heading somewhere. It's heading somewhere hopeful for those who belong to him. And so as we come to verses 2 and 3 today, I suggest that what's happening is that verse 1 speaks about the coming of Christ into the world. It takes in the whole idea of his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of that. And then without giving much detail, it contains all of that, but then it jumps to verse 2 where Daniel is shown, if you like, the full impact of Christ's work, the full benefits that are reaped as a result of Christ's work. The work of Christ was very significant. It brought about a very full salvation. And so I'd suggest to you that verse 2 then carries us right to the very end, and it shows you the final great outcome of the work of Christ, the final great outcome of all that was accomplished when Christ stood to redeem his people. It's a verse that carries us to the end of history, when the very same Savior who first ascended into heaven will come back from heaven with the angels, with the trumpet blast, with power, with glory. And at that time, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we're brought here to think about the final resurrection. And first of all, let's just notice what I'll call the reality of this final resurrection. One of the central truths that we're aware of right now is that life ends. You know, we put that thought out of our mind most of the time. Usually we're not thinking about it, but then there's those moments in our existence where we're going through our day and for whatever reason, something triggers the thought in our mind and it just hits us. You know, life is temporary, at least as we know it. The day is coming when I'm going to die. Now, as I say, we don't go through all of life thinking about that very obviously, but there are those moments, and I suspect that all of us have experienced that. There are those moments when the solemnity of that just hits you. I'm going to die. No matter what we do with our lives, no matter what we accomplish, no matter what we live for, no matter what connections we make or what impact we leave on this world, the day is coming when we will die, when this body that you possess will no longer have the evidence of life about it. There'll no longer be that warmth to the skin. There'll no longer be the shine to the eye. No longer the gentle rising and falling of the chest, because the day is coming when your soul will be called away from your body and the body will be left. Life has left it. And whether, as is the case for most of us, our body is buried in the ground, or whether it's cremated, or whatever you do with it, soon enough that body returns to the dust from which it was created. Now, you might be tempted to think that that is the end, as far as the body is concerned, that you leave your body behind like an empty shell, and now your soul is in eternity. But that's not the case. That has never been the final outcome held out to us by Scripture. Scripture never presented a view where here you are in the body for a temporary time, and then your soul is whisked off away to heaven to be there forevermore, and that's it. That's not the end view of the Bible. That's not the end. Here's a verse that takes us to the end, where we read about the bodies of many of those who have died. I should say, when it says many, that's not to say that there'll be some that don't rise. The point is, talking about the multitudes here, the great number, the great mass of humanity, that the many, the multitude. So many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They shall rise again. Now that's something taught right throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and also in the New. In the book of Job, Job declared in Job 19, verses 25 through 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, quite graphic for you, but he says, though that happens, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold, and not another. He's saying, I'll see him with my own eyes, not someone else's eyes. My eyes will look upon him, though my reins, my inner organs be consumed within me. He's saying, though my body goes into the ground, though it corrupt, though it become truly back to dust from which it was formed, yet here's what I know. At the latter day, I'm going to physically stand upon the earth. I'm going to see the Lord, and I'm going to see him with my own two eyes. He believed in a resurrection of the body. You know, it was because she knew her Bible that after the death of Lazarus, one of the friends of Christ, that Martha told the Lord, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, she got a bit of a shock that day because Christ told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I'm the resurrection. Resurrection is because of me. And he went and proved it by going and calling Lazarus out of the tomb that very day. He was there. He is the resurrection and the life. So Lazarus could be raised then and there. But even before the Lord did that miracle, Martha had this confidence. He will rise again at the last day. She believed in this resurrection of the body. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, the Apostle Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we'll not all die, because some will be alive on the earth when Christ returns. He says, we'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, the Saviour declared in John 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Well, that's exactly what we're being told about here in Daniel. We're being brought to see this ultimate resurrection, some unto everlasting life, some unto shame and everlasting contempt. Now, be clear about this, and especially as you consider the sober truth of this life, that it ends in death. Be clear that death is not the end. There is a resurrection. Death is not the end of the body, even. There is a resurrection. Now, particularly regarding the Lord's people, you might want to ask, why is there a resurrection? Why is it even part of God's plan? What's the significance of that? You know, especially when sometimes we get used to hearing the gospel presented as, you know, the body being almost meaningless. You know, we die, the body goes into the ground, but sure, it's all right, the soul is with the Lord. Well, why is this resurrection so important? What's the point of this final day raising up of the body too? Well, the significance is this. You are, as a person, not just a soul in a suit. Not just a soul in a shell, your body being the shell or the suit. Your body is just as much part of who you are as your soul. And when Christ stepped forth to redeem his people, when he came to rescue, to use the language of Daniel, when Michael stood up to deliver, I mean, the promises of God were fulfilled. Christ did his work, dying to redeem us for our sin, not just to redeem part of you, but to redeem all of you. He didn't die for half of you. He died for all of you. He died to redeem you in entirety. The resurrection, this final resurrection, it really emphasizes the greatness of what Christ has done for us at the cross. There he laid down his life as a sacrifice to make an atonement for you, to redeem you from your sin, and to rescue you from the full curse that your sin had brought upon you. When he did that, he did not die just to redeem your soul. He didn't die to half raise you up. No, he died to redeem you as a complete person. He died to redeem your body as well as your soul. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul was warning the believers at Corinth about the sin of adultery, he reminded them, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" He went on to say at the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, if you're a believer, you've been redeemed from your sin by the work of Christ, and it's not just your soul that belongs to the Lord, it's your body as well. By the way, that does have implications for what we do with our bodies. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You know, the foolishness of adultery, because that body belongs to the Lord. It's not just yours, it belongs to him. So don't use it for corrupt things. Your body belongs to him. But what we're saying beyond that is Christ has died to save you as a whole person, body and soul. Now, the reality is that even for the Lord's people, our body still dies. That's obvious to us because we see it happening all around us. The Christian is placed in the grave just like the unbeliever. Sooner or later, the body still dies. But, you know, that's addressed in Romans 8. Some of us in the Youth Fellowship have been trying to learn the passage in Romans 8. But, well, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that if Christ is in us, if we know him, the body is dead, that is, it's dying because of sin, but our spirit has life because of the righteousness of Christ. And yet he goes on to say that if the Spirit of God who raised up Christ from the dead dwells in us, well, he who raised up Christ will also raise up our dying bodies. The point is, if you've come to trust in Christ, you have life within you. Your soul already has everlasting life. It will never perish. But beyond that, even though your body will die, it's only temporary. It's going to be raised up too. It's going to have everlasting life as well. The same God who raised up Christ from the grave physically will raise you up from the grave physically. Christ has died to redeem you completely. That's the big point. He did not die. He did not do his work just to patch you up a little bit. He did not do his work just to give you a little bit of relief after your fall into sin. His death and resurrection, his full gospel work, was always designed to restore you absolutely. And in fact, to give on to you more than you ever lost. When God made our first parents at the beginning, he made them perfect, with a body and a soul, and a perfect body, a perfect soul, and no corruption in either of their parts. Well, when Christ dies, he dies to restore us to that blessed condition at the start. In fact, he dies to bring us further, to give us all the more blessing than what was ever lost. Here's the great encouragement then for you today in a dying world as you put your trust in Christ. The Savior is able to redeem you entirely, to give you life here and now in your soul, and also to give this firm assurance to you. Your body will be raised. You will stand like Job, and with your own two eyes, you will see God. Maybe today you're starting to feel the aches and pains, or maybe you've felt them for a while, the aches and the pains in your body, and those aches and pains are sadly telling you that your body is going downhill. Your health is running out. Those aches and pains, I suppose, if you really think about it, every one of them reminds us that sooner or later this body will wear out. Those are just the first steps. It's a very solemn thing to consider, especially if you've got no hope. But today, if you're trusting Christ and you feel those aches and pains, and you recognize, I point to my knee there because that's where I sometimes feel them, but you realize as you feel those aches and pains, my body is wearing out. We'll recognize you have hope if you're in Christ. You have hope. There's a full restoration for you. Christ has died to guarantee it. You can look forward to that time when you're raised up, even with your body, and when there'll be no more curse, no more ache, no more pain. God has provided you a Redeemer who can rescue you from your sin entirely. So have you put your trust in him? As Christ said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asks her the question, believest thou this? Do you believe me, Martha? Do you believe me that whoever lives and believes in me will never die? Well, there's a question for you and me. Believest thou this? Do you believe me? Do you believe Christ? Can you answer like Martha? Yea, Lord, I believe. So we've thought about the reality of the resurrection. Then I want you to notice the categories at the resurrection. The categories. There are those who try and suggest that there's pretty much a happy ending for everyone. That through the work of Christ, all of mankind is ultimately restored unto God. That there's no one is ever lost, that there's no perishing, that it's a happy ending for everyone. But, you know, that idea, as nice as it might sound on first hearing, that idea runs totally opposite to what you find in the Bible. And you even notice it in the verse that's before us when it speaks about this resurrection from the dead. Notice there are two distinct categories of people in view. There are those who awake unto everlasting life, that is the blessed, the saved, the redeemed of the Lord. But then there are others, they awake unto shame and unto everlasting contempt. In Acts 24, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And there's those two categories. Some raised unto everlasting life, some raised unto shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I want to clarify something, and that is that while both the righteous and the unrighteous are raised, there clearly is a difference in their resurrections. You know, as we thought about that first point, I was placing the emphasis very much on the resurrection of the Lord's people. Christ died to redeem us, to rescue us, body and soul. He died to so that even our body might be raised again with newness of life. For a believer, our resurrection is the outworking of Christ's work at the cross. You know, our resurrection is the fruit of all that he has done for us. He has restored the blessing that we lost. So that's why we have expectation of rising with perfect bodies, with glorified bodies. Now, Scripture is not explicit about the unsaved, the bodies of the unsaved. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think what I can say is this, that while there is a resurrection of the unjust, that is, of those who are not united with Christ, those who have no faith in Christ, the unjust, those still in their sin, there is a resurrection for them. Yet, there is no reason whatsoever to imagine that their body will be restored into a state of health and strength. For the believer, there's a resurrection with fullness of strength, with full restoration from all the effects of sin. Now, we can't go too far into it because Scripture doesn't give the detail. We don't want to just speculate blindly. But for the bodies of the lost, we're told they'll be raised, but surely not with the health and the strength that a believer would know. Rather, they're being raised up simply for the purpose of facing the wrath of God. It's the believer who inherits eternal life. And for you who trust in Christ, you inherit life because Christ died for you. That's why there's a restoration for you. But notice this other category of people. And it's those whose names are not in the book of life. It's those who've not come to trust in Christ. It's those who died in their sin with no Redeemer. And they have got no reason to expect any sort of restoration. Why would God restore them from the aches and the pains and so on? Why would God restore them to perfect health and strength? The only basis for restoration is the gospel. The only basis for such blessings from God is the work of Christ, and they've rejected that. Now again, we can't go into the detail. What exactly will that look like? I don't know. But I certainly don't think we can say there'll be a proper restoration of the body of the unsaved. A resurrection, yes. A resurrection unto judgment. But not restoration. In connection with the return of Christ and this general resurrection of the dead, there is the last judgment, according to Revelation 20. The Apostle John was given a little preview of it, and he saw in verse 11 a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Many might run, but there's no hiding from God. And then John sees the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. It goes on to say, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, on that final day, there is this resurrection. And for the righteous, it will be a resurrection unto everlasting life. But you'll notice there's another category here. There are those who are raised unto shame and everlasting contempt. And on that day when the books are opened, the book of life is opened, for those whose names are not in the book of life, for those who do not know Christ, there's a resurrection unto this shame, unto this everlasting contempt. Now those are strong words, shame, contempt. There's many today who live with almost no shame over their sin. But in that day, being without Christ and without the salvation which God provides, the judge will pass sentence, and before the eyes of all creation, their everlasting shame will be seen. The head of such individuals will hang low. Their disgrace will be evident before all of creation. Connected with that, such will be held in contempt. They'll be abhorred by all of creation. You know, today, we normally don't have anywhere near as strong an aversion to sin as we ought to have. You know, sometimes in our society, we even glamorize sin. Sometimes we even commend it. But on that day, we will have clearer eyes to see what sin is, to see the horror of sin, to see it in its context as that which is offensive to the holy God. On that day, we will see the ugliness of sin much clearer. And on that day then, for those who have died in their sin, who are found before the judgment seat, exposed in their sin, the fullness of their disgrace seen, the ugliness of it all will be evident, will be clear to all of creation. There will be this contempt for such. You know, again, we don't see sin in all its ugliness just yet, but in that day, we will. We will. Creation shall turn away from the ungodly with disgust. Now, let me stress that if today you're still unforgiven because you're still refusing to bow the knee to Christ and to take heed to the gospel, recognize that this is the destination that you're currently heading to. This is the end that awaits you. This shame and everlasting contempt. Think of the rejoicing that there is in society sometimes when a very notable criminal has been brought before the judge and the trial has gone ahead and they've concluded it, and finally now the jury reaches their verdict, sentence is passed, you are guilty. And there's celebration among the whole population. There's celebration outside the courthouse because the ugliness of that person's sin is clear as day to be seen, and everyone's rejoicing that it's getting what it deserves. Well, on that day, there's going to be something of that. Creation itself turning away in disgust. Creation itself rejoicing in the justice of God who deals with such sin. And if this is the path that you're on, what a solemn thing. And yet it doesn't need to be so. Already many have experienced the grace of God, because we should recognize every one of us deserves this end. There's not one of us who doesn't deserve this. Every one of us deserves for our sin to all be exposed in all its ugliness, for the world to see at the last day. We all deserve that. It's only by the grace of God that we can be spared from such things. And today, by grace, there are people, I trust you're one of them, who are instead clothed with righteousness, made clean through the blood of Christ, made perfect in the sight of God, not needing to fear that day, rather having this expectation of resurrection unto life. So for the one who's heading down this path toward disgrace and ruin, it doesn't need to be so. That the gospel invites you to Christ. Christ offers to give you life instead of shame and contempt. He invites you to come to him by faith, to repent of your sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you from all sin. Every ugly blemish can be removed. Every defiling stain can be purged out. As the Lord says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Ignore Christ, and the day arrives when the ugliness of your sin is seen. But instead, come to the Savior. Be made clean, be clothed in his righteousness, and you have nothing to fear on that solemn day. I want you to think in the next place about the permanence following the resurrection. If you look at verse 2 again, you'll notice that with regard to both the righteous and the unrighteous, you'll see the word everlasting. For the Lord's people, some awake to everlasting life. And then in the other category, the lost, you have some awaking to shame and everlasting contempt. So notice that word, everlasting. Now for the Lord's people, there's a wonderful blessing in that. For the Lord's people, the resurrection from the dead will be the great crowning moment when all is fully restored and restored well. From that point on, there will be blessedness for us and blessedness forevermore. You know, that's such a comfort to us. You think of it that in all of eternity, you'll never have to fear circumstances changing. You know, here and now, you can have a good thing in life. Things are going well, but you're always worried in case circumstances change and suddenly the life of ease or enjoyment or whatever that you're enjoying, it all slips through your fingers. Well, in eternity, not so. You're raised onto life, onto blessing, and that is yours in Christ forevermore. There's nothing more of the present fears, you know, someday I'm going to die and leave this all behind, and then what? No, there's none of that. You're with the Lord, and with the Lord forever. Eternal life, everlasting life. Now, the same basic principle is true regarding the lost, but of course the outcome is very different. For those who are not in Christ, for those who have neglected the Savior, there is not just shame and contempt, but there is everlasting shame and contempt. There's everlasting ruin. Now let me point out there that the Bible, contrary to some notions, the Bible does not teach annihilation. There are some individuals who, because they struggle with the idea that a good God would ever send someone to hell for eternity, they come up with the alternative that, I suppose, is still solemn, but it's not nearly as scary, that yes, the unsaved won't be in heaven, but it's not as bad as permanent judgment. They'll just be annihilated. They'll just cease to exist. That, again, that in itself would be solemn enough. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It does not teach a moment of dreadful judgment and then nothingness. For one of these categories, they're raised up not just to a moment of shame and contempt, but they're raised up onto everlasting contempt. The same basic idea was included when Christ warned about the solemnity of coming under God's judgment. He said in Mark 9, verse 43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off." Now, he's not talking literally. He's not saying we need to maim our bodies. But he's talking about the need to turn from all that would harm us, to turn from sin. He's saying, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that Listen to the language. The fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now the Lord, when he said that, was drawing from Isaiah, the very last verse in Isaiah, where he spoke about the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth, and yet the book finishes on this solemn note. It warns about the state of the lost, because the book ends with this view into the pit. It says, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. This is what makes the matter so serious. Unless Christ returns very soon, you're facing death here and now. And beyond that, every one of us is facing the judgment, the resurrection, and then the judgment, and then the outcome of that judgment. And it really does matter what kind of resurrection you have. It really does matter how you stand before God on that final day, because when all of this is done, you're now entering into a permanent state, the eternal state. No more changing, no more switching rooms, no, the permanent state. And it's either one of blessedness forever or ruin, destruction, damnation, forever. And whichever it is for you, there is no end in sight. Now, for the Lord's people, again, let me stress, that is an immense blessing. No more trial, no more trouble. To put it in terms of Daniel 11, no more enemy nations to destroy you, no more awful persecutors to pressure you, simply blessedness, and not only that, but blessedness forevermore. But if you're not saved, what a terrifying thought, that the outcome for you will be permanent. The Bible warns you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make sure that your account is clean before God. And to that end, today is the day to come unto Christ, that he might bear away your sin and fit you with righteousness to stand on that last day. Today is the day to have your eternity settled. And I would stress that if today you're not right with God, don't leave it to tomorrow, because you don't know what a day brings. And when you're in the grave, it's too late. It's simply too late. When you're in the grave, well, your time is out, and all that you're waiting for now is the resurrection, the judgment, and then whatever eternity has been set in motion here and now. It's too late. Once you're in the grave, die in your sin, and you're guaranteed this, a resurrection unto shame, condemnation, unto everlasting contempt. An eternity then of utter ruin. And all the while it's avoidable, because Christ has done everything that's necessary for you in love. He has gone to the cross and laid down his life and shed his blood so that simply coming to him you might be saved. And today you can be given everlasting security, everlasting life through the work of the Savior. It doesn't need to be this dreadful end. It can be an end of blessedness for you. All that's required is you come and place your trust in this Savior that God has offered. Now let me finish by stressing the glory following the resurrection. The glory. Now from what I've said already, it's pretty clear that there is no glory for those who are lost, just eternal shame and contempt. But I want you to notice the glory that's described for the Lord's people. Verse 3 says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now in the Bible, the wise, it's commonly used as a term for God's people, because remember, true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins by submitting yourself unto the Lord, trusting the Lord, and so on. So it's the Lord's people this is speaking about. It's those who have served their God through trials and troubles by faith in Christ. It's those who have been used by God in his gospel cause because they are his people. It's those whom God has used to turn many to righteousness. And by the way, that might apply to a preacher of the gospel, but it applies to all of God's people because we're all involved under God in bringing this gospel to the world, and we all have a part to play there, whether you're the one who actually is on the front line doing the evangelism, or whether you're the one praying for the work to be done, or whether you're supporting financially, or whatever part you're playing. We're all involved to some extent in this seeing of the gospel go forth and this turning of many to righteousness. We're talking about the Lord's people here. So the point is that here are the Lord's people following the resurrection, and now there is true and everlasting glory for we who belong to Christ. Notice what it says. We will shine as the brightness of the firmament, or as the stars forever and ever. Now just think of how majestic the night sky looks, and especially if you're out in the middle of nowhere, maybe out in the middle of the outback somewhere, and you're well away from all the light pollution, it's a clear night sky, and you can look up and you can see just the brightness of the sky, the stars and the multitude and how they're shining, and it just looks so wonderful. It's a glorious sight, a majestic sight. Well, that's the imagery that's being used here for the Lord's people. You who are redeemed through Christ, though you deserved of yourself shame and everlasting contempt, you've been forgiven by the grace of God on account of the work of Christ. You've been redeemed, you've been clothed with his righteousness, and so for eternity, you will shine with glory. You'll shine like one of those glorious stars in the night sky. Now, what will that look like in practice? I don't really know, to be honest. I do suggest to you this picture that's being used, it's sort of used in a way to accommodate itself to us. I think when the Bible deals with these themes, especially things like heaven and hell, what the actual literal reality will look like, it's almost too difficult for us to take in because we haven't seen it yet. So I do believe that the Lord often takes these things that we can recognize, like here the stars, and uses that to try and give us a glimpse at the glory that will belong to God's people. What it will look like, I don't know, but the point is there's this glory, like the stars shining with brightness, with beauty in the night sky. There's this glory attached to God's people. Now, I want you to think about this climax to the vision, especially in light of all the trouble that we saw in chapter 11. For God's people, there was going to be pressure from enemy kingdoms. There would be tyrants bringing great grief, and yet God carries his church through it all. Some are called to be faithful unto death. It was hard to face. Many of God's people faced horrendous times in that period that's detailed in chapter 11. Some are put to the sword for the sake of the Lord. And yet, now look at them, and they are triumphant over the tomb, and not only that, but shining with glory forevermore. And likewise for you who know Christ today, I don't know what it'll cost you to go on with God from now until the time of your death, or until the Lord comes back. I don't know what the cost will be for you. Maybe it'll be a lot, maybe it'll be not too severe, maybe it'll be everything. But recognize that this is the final outcome. That with Christ as your Savior, you will be clothed with glory forever. You'll shine like the stars. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul mentioned some of his sufferings for Christ. He said from verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." He says, we're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake." Now, in some of those verses, he's saying, you know, we're troubled, but we're not distressed. There's the emphasis in the verse. We're not in despair. But do notice, he's talking about the things he's going through. Troubled, distressed, he's persecuted, he's cast down, he's bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord, he's being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Life was hard for Paul. It cost him a lot to know Christ and to walk with Christ and to serve Christ. But here's what he said at the end of that chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction He's talking about all this trouble and hardship that he's faced and described are light affliction. Is but for a moment. And he says, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's what he recognizes. It's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. As he said in Romans 8, verse 18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the Christian life is not a bed of roses. The cost might be huge. The cost was going to be very significant for those living through the times described in Daniel 11. The cost is significant today for us. But for Paul, the cost was big for him too. For Paul, he didn't even think it appropriate to draw the comparison between the cost in suffering and the glory that would be his with Christ for eternity. There's no way to compare them. The suffering is just light affliction. It's nothing compared to this immense glory that will be his with Christ. See, Paul was looking forward to what's described here. The wise shining as the brightness of the firmament, redeemed by Christ, clothed with his beauty, glorified with the Savior forevermore. Paul could look at a verse like this and take comfort in it, even in the midst of suffering. I will be glorified with Christ. Can you look forward to this? Is the time coming when you, through Christ your Savior, will shine with glory as the stars forever and ever? Will it be this, or will it be shame and everlasting contempt? Amen.